If you would be ever so kind, turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 50. We'll continue our look at what are known as the servant songs or the servant passages in Isaiah during this Lenten season, leading up into, of course, Resurrection Sunday. We're going to look at Isaiah 54, verses 4 through 10. Starting in verse 4, it reads, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I might know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." And before we conclude our reading this morning, would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's word? "But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." Would you pray with me one more time? Father, you are our only teacher. You are our only counselor. Father, would you minister to our hearts this morning? Would you proclaim your goodness and your gentleness and just the mere extent in which you extended yourself that we might sing songs like "In Christ Alone" and them not be mere words, but them resonate with the deepest chambers of our soul. Father, would you use my words this morning only as they align with yours? Would you help us to see and savor Jesus Christ more fully, more vividly, more real as we look to your word? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. In the Greek myth that Homer crafts, Sisyphus, it was this cunning man, right? And his whole deal was that he thought he could outsmart the gods, specifically the god of death, Hades himself. So at his appointed time, when Hades was to come and to bring him to the underworld, Sisyphus decided he was going to trick Hades. Hades brought these chains, like handcuffs, I guess, of sorts, to bound Sisyphus, and Sisyphus inquired on, well, how do they work, Hades? So he explained to him. He said, well, that will never work. Why don't you show me how they work? And so Hades winds up binding himself and going back, retreating to the underworld without his acquired prize. Well, eventually, like any good Greek god, Hades frees himself and is very angry with Sisyphus. So he comes to him, but this time doesn't take him to the underworld. This time he bounds him and takes him to a location in which there is a giant boulder and a giant steep hill. And then he tasks Sisyphus with pushing the boulder up the hill as far as he can. And so Sisyphus, like any manly man says, no problem. And he begins to push it, and right before he reaches the top, the boulder falls down, all the way to the bottom. And Hades is no longer there anymore, and Sisyphus realizes, this is my eternity. Pushing this boulder up this steep mountain. So he tries and tries and tries, and every time the boulder falls back down to the bottom. Sisyphus' existence is essentially reduced to this wearisome task of pushing this boulder with no purpose, no meaning, only to watch it fall back to the bottom before it ever reaches the top for all eternity. Man, that's a terrifying story. And I think the reason why it's terrifying is this, because it resonates with us. Because I think it successfully uncovers one of our deepest fears as human beings, right? And that's the fear that our contributions in this world in the end will not give us the sense of value and meaning that our heart so desperately longs for. You know what I mean? You know exactly what I mean. I mean, how much of our lives feel like this mundane, pointless toil? I mean, it feels a lot like pushing a boulder up a steep hill just to watch it fall down again. And at this point, every good Cadeite will respond by saying, well, wait a second. I mean, that seems true, but isn't it also true that, you know, meaning is what you make of it, right? Value comes from what you create. We can create those things. We can create meaning and value from anything, right? So, for instance, like loving each other, there's meaning and value in that. You know, when I love my family or when I work hard at my job, that's the meaning that I create. Well, maybe this is even how you would respond. And I would say, yes, this is partially true, for sure. Like, our tasks are meaningful when they're connected to something greater than us, for sure. However, if that something greater is your kids or your spouse or your friends, what happens when they die? I mean, is that not the boulder falling all the way back down to the bottom? And the same goes with your vocation. I mean, when it's over, and it will be over one day, like, your work is replaced often by a more qualified, younger professional that gets the boulder further up the mountain that you did, only inevitably to what? To watch it fall down again. All the way back to the bottom. The other way to handle this is simply just to abandon the quest of meaning altogether. Right? Nagel's, the philosopher, is incredibly popular when he says, if you have this expectation that there ought to be meaning, then you might experience life as absurdity. But if you stopped railing at the world for simply being what it is, the sense of angst and absurdity would go away. Listen to this. He says, life is meaningless only if you insist that there is meaning. Life is meaningless only if you insist that there is meaning. But is the universe really indifferent when it comes to the question of meaning? I mean, if it were, why do we spend so much time trying to find meaning? I mean, why do we strive after it constantly? Why are we thinking about it all the time? Well, I think because there's another option. I mean, what if meaning in this life is not created by us, but instead it's discovered by us? Right? If there's one true meaning to our existence, and it can be discovered, this means that all of our activities done in connection with this meaning would not be void and mundane, but they would be purposeful, they would be meaningful, they would be valuable, no matter what they seemed like at the time. What Christianity offers is a life of true meaning and connection with the God of the Bible, revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, as a prophet, Isaiah here is calling God's people to trust God because he has a plan in motion to reveal to them the true meaning of life. All the while, winning his people back from the present darkness that they're in. And so in this third servant passage, he's going to talk about a day to come in the future when this would become an absolute reality before God's people. And so let's follow Isaiah's description of this servant, and let's ask three questions, right? Let's ask three good questions. What in the world makes this servant unique? Why is the servant even needed? And then lastly, which may be the most important, how does this servant affect me? Okay, firstly, why do we need this servant? Why is he needed? Well, if we look at verse 4, we see something very interesting. Look at verse 4. It says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I might know how to sustain him with a word who is weary." Why is the servant needed? The first thing we learn is that the servant comes specifically to sustain the weary. This is his purpose. This is why he comes. Specifically sustaining them by teaching them a word. What word? Maybe the true meaning of life we could supplant there, right? The servant gets his message from God, and he brings it to those who are burdened with senseless toil. The servant is certainly, here in Isaiah 50, acting very similar to the one promised in Isaiah 9. You know the passage, right? The one who will come who will be a wonderful counselor. You see, the servant's affection for those who are weary is of top priority. Those who think their labor is pointless, he's come to show them a different way, a more vivid illustration of their purpose here. And his calling is to come to them and to give them rest. But here's what's interesting. By giving them rest, he doesn't take them necessarily out of their weariness. No, instead, he sustains them in their weariness. And he does this by joining himself with them, revealing to them purpose in their labor. And see, as it were, these are not just nice theoretical words, right? This whole servant song here is not just hypothetical. No, in fact, we have four historical accounts written by eyewitnesses of a man from Nazareth that does this very thing in actual history. I mean, if you've been in church for longer than 2 hours, at some point you have heard a text in the New Testament that sounds very similar to this. For instance, when Jesus in the book of Matthew is speaking, saying, "Hey, come to me, all who are weary, all who are heavy laden, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, Isaiah wants his people to trust God's faithfulness. And in that, he wants them to discover meaning, value, purpose. And none of that comes from creating our own meaning because it's not sustainable. So let's pause here for a moment. Because this whole aspect, the first thing we learn about the sermon, about the servant caring about those who are weary, is incredibly interesting. So let me ask you just very, very blatantly, I mean, how is your weary meter? I mean, how heavy is the rock that you're pushing up the hill these days? Because sometimes it's hard to tell externally. And you know why. Because we've become so good at hiding how we're really doing. Right? We've made it a science. We have certain gestures. We have certain facial expressions. We can cover up a multitude of our weariness. But my friends, this is what we are learning through Isaiah this morning. That the servant, Jesus himself, has not come to those who are okay. He's not come to give himself. He's come to give himself for those who are weary, those who need him, those whose backs are breaking from the labor and toils in this life. And he's come to give us rest. He's come to bring order to the chaos. And that includes your chaos and mine. We need the servant because he comes to the weary. But secondly, the servant himself shows the beauty of humanity. He shows the beauty of the human experience. Right? Look at the second part of verse 4. Morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Old Testament scholars tell us this, that in the Hebrew Bible, when it's said that someone hears something or doesn't hear, those are equated to obedience and disobedience, right? So to hear something is to obey in one sense. To not hear is to not obey, right? You see? And so what the servant is saying here is that he has obeyed God in its fullest decree, in the fullest measure possible, and he stays in obedience to God. He hears God, he obeys God. He is not disobedient. And this is incredibly important because the servant, ready, is fully human. Fully human, having to learn how to obey God, listening to God, and he does it perfectly. Since the beginning, this has been the privilege of man, being created in his image, to both hear God and to do what he says. This is the privilege that's been afforded to us, to hear God and to do the work that he's given us, so that God is glorified and that so that we experience joy. The servant's life, as depicted here, is a beautiful symphony of loving God and loving your neighbor. This is the fullest extent in which a human should live. This is the destined goal for the human experience. But for some reason, this is not our experience. And some will say, you know, some will say, you know, the idea that God's created us and, you know, discovering him grants us meaning, you know, This is not just a Christian idea, essentially, right? I mean, there's many religions that teach similar things, right? I mean, even in those religions, they have servants that come along and they begin to help us, you know, learn about what God expects from us. And granted, okay, fine. This is partially, you know, this is true. This is a true statement, right? However, this servant is unique. How is this servant unique? Or why is this servant unique? Well, that's the second thing we need to talk about. Why is this servant unique? Look at verse 5. In verse 5, we read, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward." You know, it's been said of men that the best of men are still men at best. Isn't that cute? The best of men are still men at best. Or, you know, maybe that doesn't fit your fancy. The very popular modern theologian, Miley Cyrus, when she dresses up as Hannah Montana, you know, sings at the top of her lungs, "Nobody's perfect, I gotta work it. You live and you learn it by messing up sometimes." Just a disclaimer, I don't really know what "I gotta work it" means. So we may have to delete that part of that. But so why are people not perfect? Why is Miley Cyrus so eloquently able to state a fact? Why does our experience not only relate to that from others and ourselves? Why are people not perfect? Why can't we just work it again and again until we get it right? Well, I think that the Bible is incredibly clear. I mean, sin and rebellion against God disqualifies us from perfection. And no matter how hard we try to clean up ourselves, our sin problem is internal. So external means, behavior modification, positive thinking, like those kinds of things, they won't work. They don't work. And so we continue to fall infinitely short of perfection, making our human existence less than what it ought to be. And we feel the tension in this all the time. And this is true of all human beings, except one, the servant, who never does anything wrong, who is perfect himself. But could such a person actually exist? A perfect person? a person free from sin. I mean, even among God's own people, we have some of the greatest heroes, I think, that the world has ever seen. Great men and women that have accomplished great things. You know, Isaiah himself, Moses, Rahab, Esther. The list goes on and on. David. But to some degree, all of these individuals fail. As verse 5 alludes to, they turn back. They retreat. They rebel against God, revealing that they are not perfect and that there's something wrong with them. But there was one that was perfect. And his name was Jesus. What makes the servant unique? Secondly, is that this servant, while perfect, pays for penalties and crimes that he didn't commit. Look at verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. When I come home from work every day, as I'm really good at riling the kids up. I think that's what qualifies me to be a dad, I guess. So when I come home, they have a tactical approach where they lure me in with their smiles and their squeals of daddy, and then immediately attack the midsection, right? So I've learned to just sit down when I come home. Lane usually attacks the front while Lucy begins to climb on whatever. Lucy will climb on my shoulders, and while I'm chin is down, engaged with Lane, Lucy will climb up here, and she'll put her Hello Kitty rubber boot on my beard, right, where it traps my beard and my collarbone, but I don't feel it, right, because I've reached the point where I can't feel it really, and so it the beard is caught, but I don't know this, so I avoid this attack, and as I'm blocking Lucy's gouging my eyes out, I come up, and inevitably the rubber just, you know, rips. And she is so, you know, why she can't pick another spot to step on, I don't understand, but she picks the same spot, so I got this massive chunk missing here from my beard. And inevitably, you know, she's so thoughtless in the sense of she never does this with a clean pull-up on, right? So I've got the urine in my face, and I've got the beard rippage. And listen, I'm telling you this because some of you or in rebellion against beards, or you can't grow a beard, or you like sporting the baby beard. But this is a very, very excruciating section here. This giving himself over without any cringing backward. Notice the wording here. It's very clear that he is in charge. He is in charge, and then in fact, he is giving himself over. Look at the language. I gave my back and my cheeks. I hid not my face from those. You see, in the ancient world, when someone would subject themselves meekly to this kind of discipline and or punishment, what you were saying publicly was that I'm guilty of what you're associating this torture with, and therefore, I'm accepting my punishment. But notice what's so interesting is that this servant turns his back to face his accusers, to pronounce loudly for all of them to hear, beat me as you will, I am still innocent. I have done nothing wrong. I'm perfect. But do as you must because you must. But let it be known, I am guiltless. And with amazing accuracy, I mean, we see this horror unfold in the four Gospels that we possess. We see Jesus, the servant, being taken under this same horrific event. Sinclair Ferguson, pastor, theologian, Scottishman, He says this so profoundly, I think. So simple yet so profound. As sinful humans at our core, what we need is a Savior. We need a Savior that can bring us back into favor with God. We have forfeited that, and we have pursued other things. And so we need someone who's going to bring us back. This is what drives us to be so consumed with creating our own meaning that we reject discovering greater meaning. But God is faithful to His promises. He gives us exactly what we need. He gives us Jesus, the innocent, the just, the lover of the poor, the protector of the innocent, the righteous one, the Savior of the world. Jesus, the perfect servant of God, gives His life in exchange with those who are His enemies. He pays for crimes that He didn't commit so that we could experience forgiveness of our sins. I think Peter reflects on this so profoundly in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds, you and I have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your soul." Notice in verses 7 through 9, the confidence of this servant in the midst of his anguish is not in the opinion of the crowds or the ones that are disciplining him or punishing him. No, his confidence is in his God who can vindicate him. Lastly, how does this servant affect me? I mean, really, that's really the bottom line, right? That's when you boil it all down at the end of the day, what does this have to do with me? Notice in verse 10, I love how this section ends. He says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God." Listen to me very carefully. Please do not miss this. Ready? Jesus on the cross, through His torture, was given life without God. He experienced the fullest extent of what life without God is, that we might have life with God. Jesus experiences, through His torture, life without God, that we might have life with God. And in doing so, He shows us the meaning of life, which is pursuing the glory of His Father. And then He calls us to discover the same meaning of life, right? No matter how dark the situation we find ourselves in. But that sounds great. That sounds wonderful. But how in the world can we do that? Well, if we were to borrow the words of John Piper, he would say this. He would say, we do that by seeing and savoring Jesus Christ. And I do not want to, that is 1,000% correct. But sometimes when we're in the midst of those dark situations, that doesn't really help. Sometimes just telling people, trust Christ, is sometimes often the most hurtful thing you can tell people. You know that. I know that. So I think it raises an equally important question, and that's this. Why doesn't Jesus' death just wipe out all opposition to God and His people? Why not? I mean, if Jesus is the means to finding true meaning in life, why do we still have to experience darkness? Well, Piper goes on to address this very issue in his short little book, Seeing and Savoring God, which I would recommend to you. It's a very quick read. It's very good. He says this. He says, "The glory of Christ is seen in His absolute right and power to annihilate or incapacitate Satan and all of his demons. But the reason he refrains from destroying and disabling them altogether is to make manifest more clearly his superior beauty and worth. Notice this. If Christ obliterated all devils and demons now, which he's able to do, his sheer power would be seen as glorious, but his superior beauty and worth would not shine as brightly as when humans renounce the promises of Satan and take pleasure in the greater glory which is only in Christ Jesus alone. I think this directly applies to the situation of darkness that we live in and find ourselves in so frequently. I think there is a direct carryover. Those who have had their sins paid for by Christ have access to true meaning of life, regardless of the situation we find ourselves in, no matter the darkness. Whether that darkness be the death of a loved one, or the loss of a job, or the inability to find a job, battles at home with the kids, battles with your spouse, not getting into the college that you really want to go to, not making the sports team that you really, really, really wanted to, or whatever darkness we may face, those redeemed by the sacrifice of Christ have the opportunity to demonstrate the superior beauty and majesty and worth and value in the greater glory that is only revealed in Christ. And we can do this only by relying on Christ and discovering his meaning for our life. And not frantically trying to create our own meaning. When we choose not to be overtaken by the darkness around us, we show how superior and how vastly more beautiful Christ is than our situation. We brought this up last night at Dr. Tom's house, and I just thought it was worth mentioning. I mean, just by way of illustration of this, consider the early church martyrs. I mean, faced with the greatest darkness a human can experience, death itself, yet resolved to not deny Christ. How? How? Because what Christ offers them and what he offers us is vastly more powerful, more meaningful, more beautiful than anything this world could provide. Lastly, the servant energizes us to follow him through obedience. If we look back at verses 7 through 9 again, we need to realize this. Because of the work of the servant, those who trust in him and those who trust in the servant share the servant's status before God himself. So that the very things that the servant says, we can say ourselves. This is incredible. If we just look at some of the things that he says, the Lord God helps me. Well, by trusting in the servant, we can say those things too. The Lord God helps me. He vindicates me. He cares for me. He's there for me. Because of what the servant has accomplished on my behalf. The role of the servant is so important. Just as the old hymn brings out so eloquently, Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands? Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. We are the only part of creation that questions our very existence. Did you guys know that? We're the only ones that are looking for meaning, for value. And we do this because there's something inside of us yearning for meaning. We live in a culture that tells us we can create our own. But when we try that and the rock falls to the bottom of the hill every time, we know that that's not true. It doesn't sustain us. There's got to be more. Or others just deny the quest altogether. But meaning is not something we create. It's something that we discover. And it's rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, you are gracious and mindful of us. And we thank you so much for that. We thank you for sending the servant Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us fully. Father, while we were in the midst of our most heinous of sins, Christ died for us. He died for those who were not his friends so that we would be his friends. Father, let us not forget that. Let that energize our obedience. Let us proclaim your glory and majesty as we pursue the true meaning of life, which is bound and rooted in you revealed through your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.